Your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 15. That's on page 874 in the Pew Bible. Luke 15, verse 11. One of the most famous stories in all the Bible. Let's read Luke 15, verse 11 through 32. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's good for us, and it's safe for us, and it's living and it's active. Father, would you please use your word to cut deeply into our hearts and souls? Would you expose sin in this room that's hidden? Would you encourage hearts that have been weighed down by guilt and shame for decades? And I just pray that people would be delivered from that today. Lord, I pray that you would come in the power of the Holy Spirit and help us, let us leave this place and say that we met with God today as you speak with us in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If a person really wants to know God, what sorts of questions should they ask? Think about that for a minute. Someone says, "I want to know God." What sorts of questions should they start to ask? There's a lot of different questions you could ask. You could say, "How does he act?" Read the Bible, see his actions. What has he said? Who are the type of people that he's used in the Bible? Or when did he work? What time frames did he do certain things? And all of those are great ways to get to know God, but I think that there's something even a little bit more deeper and more basic you could ask to get to know who God is and to answer the question, what's he like? I want to know him. And here's the question you should ask, and it's this. What makes God happy? What makes God happy? There's not many things more basic for you when you're trying to get to know anybody, including God, than asking, what makes them happy? What makes them rejoice? When you, if you're married, were dating your spouse, you were paying attention, especially the men. What makes this woman happy? And there's often a lot of misery in marriage because you just miss the mark a few times on what makes this woman happy, right? We know that if we can figure out what makes someone happy, we'll know them deeply. If I can know what makes you rejoice, if I can know what pleases you, I know you. I know you well. What makes God happy? That's the question on the table in Luke 15 this morning. You see that if you look at verses 1 and 2 at the very beginning of this chapter. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. And look at the kind of the situation that we're coming into here. You see in verse 1 and 2 that it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," Jesus, "and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Okay, what's under the Pharisees' statement there? They're saying, "This man receives sinners." What's underneath that statement that we're supposed to see? And it's basically this. They're saying, this man, Jesus, claims to be from God. He claims to be sent from God, but yet he receives sinners, tax collectors, cheaters, liars, prostitutes, people who do bad things. He's receiving all these people to him. Certainly that doesn't please God. That does not make God happy. That's what the Pharisees are saying. This man receives sinners. God is not pleased with that. So what is Jesus going to do? Look at verse 3, just those first few words. "So he told them this parable." So Jesus tells this story to a group of sinners and tax collectors and a group of self-righteous Pharisees to show them what actually pleases God. What makes God happy? Does it displease God that all these sinners are drawing near to me? What makes him happy? And he tells three stories, and all of those stories are aiming at one point, and it's this. God rejoices over repentant sinners. That's the point of all three stories. Three stories aiming at the same thing. God rejoices over repentant sinners. And so Jesus says in the first story, he says, "It's like the joy of a shepherd finding one of his sheep that's been lost out of 100. That's what the joy of God and the happiness of God is like. He says, "It's like a woman," in the second story, who finds a lost coin that she lost out of 10 coins, and she searches for it, and she finds it, and she gets her friends together and says, "Come and celebrate with me." He says, that's what the joy of God is like over repentant sinners. And then this morning, our parable this morning, Jesus says, it's like a father. It's like the joy that a father feels when he regains a son who rebels and then turns home. That's what the joy of God is like over repentant sinners. And I do not know what you feel deep in your soul this morning about God. You may feel like you're a little bit too far gone. If you knew what I've done, you would say I'm too far gone. No one in this room knows what I've done. I've sinned too much. If you knew how deeply I've hurt people, you'd know that when you talk about God, that's not for me. Or perhaps you don't care much about God in this room, deep down inside, but you think you're fine because, hey, I come to church, I give my tithe, I'm better than other people in this room. I would never say that out loud, but I am. I'm more righteous and I'm better than other people in this room. And you say, I don't care much about God. The antidote for the reckless sinner, the person who feels too far gone, and the prideful saint who says, I'm better than everybody else and I don't care about God, really? The antidote for that is to see that God rejoices over repentant sinners. That's how you cure both of those groups of people. And that's what Jesus seeks to do. And so what I want to do is I want to look at this story that Jesus tells, and I just want to look at five scenes that he gives us that just shows that truth over and over again, that God rejoices over repentant sinners. So we're in a story. Let's look at the scenes. Here's the five scenes I'll tell you up front. Scene number one is rebellion. Scene number two is repentance. Scene number three is rejoicing. Number four is resistance. And number five is reaching. Let's look at our first scene in our story. It's the scene of rebellion. So as we look at this story, let's not forget Jesus' audience. Jesus is about to tell a story about two sons. And those two sons represent the two groups that are in front of him. We remember the groups, right? Sinners and tax collectors and Pharisees. The younger son represents the sinners and the tax collectors, and the older son represents the Pharisees and the scribes, and the father represents God. And what's an easy thing to do with us, as we're very familiar with this story, if you've been a Christian for 3 weeks, you know this story. It's easy to see Jesus' challenge to the self-righteous in this. It's like, yeah, Pharisees, stick it to them. But I want you to notice first, before we get there, the dark picture Jesus paints of the younger son. And the dark picture he's painting, therefore, of sinners. Notice with me the darkness of the son's sin in verses 12 and 13. Jesus says, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." So in this culture, in this Middle Eastern culture, what's coming to the son, the younger son, his inheritance, isn't supposed to come to him until his father is dead, right? That's the way inheritances work. So when the younger son goes up to his living father and says, "I want what's coming to me," he's literally saying to his father, "You aren't dying fast enough. Give me my money." Selfishness. He's literally saying to his father, "My money is more important to me than your life. Give it to me." Blind, utter, dark selfishness. And he doesn't just make a selfish request, gets the money, and then he invests it really well in like education or charities or investments. No, no, no. He doesn't do any of those things. He gets his stuff, just takes a couple of days, packs it all up on a wagon, moves away, and then just squanders it. Imagine saving up a bunch of money for your children and they spend it in a weekend at a casino. What an insult. His dad's worked for this money all of his life, and it's just gone. Dark, dark sin here. But then look at the results, the dark results of this dark sin. Look at verses 14 through 16. It says, "And when he has spent everything, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Do you see this downward spiral that's happening here? So first layer of this downward spiral, there's this unexpected famine that comes. Then he begins to be in need. Then he hires himself to a citizen of the country, which for a Jewish person, this would be a Gentile. This is a shameful thing to do. This is a foreigner. Then he's hired to feed pigs. According to the Old Testament law, that makes you ceremonially unclean. But then he desires to eat with the pigs. It's like Jesus is saying he doesn't just feed the pigs, he becomes one. Unclean. If you were a Jewish person listening to Jesus tell this story, the thought you would think is, this guy is long gone. Long gone. He's not just feeding pigs. He wants to eat the food that pigs eat. That's not kosher. It's not, okay? If you put that together, it's a hopeless situation of dark sin. Hopeless. Now step out of the story for a moment. Okay, we're exiting scene one. Let's just step out of this. Do you see how Jesus talks about sin? Jesus, there are tax collectors and sinners sitting around him, and they know that the younger son represents them, and Jesus just goes for it. This is probably an awkward situation. Jesus confronts the sinners around him by painting their sin in the darkest colors imaginable. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't deny sin. He highlights sin. Before Jesus describes the heights of grace, he describes the depths of sin. And he does this because you and I and they need a deep understanding of our own sin if we want to have a deep understanding of God's grace. Minimizing sin in your own life, or minimizing sin in a family member or a lost person's life that you know, not making it as hard and difficult as the Bible actually treats it, minimizing sin doesn't do anyone a favor. You're not helping them understand the love of God and the grace of God by saying that sin isn't a big deal. You're actually cutting the feet out from under the grace of God. That's why Jesus paints sin in such dark colors. Because what makes grace amazing is that it saves a wretch like me. That's what makes grace amazing. And that's why Jesus puts up a black, dark backdrop on the stage of the story of the son. So the dark backdrop is in place. This son has committed dark, rebellious sins, and he's now facing the results of these dark and rebellious sins, and that moves into our next scene. So scene number two is the scene of repentance. The scene of repentance. So this dark backdrop's in place, and now this light shines onto the stage of the younger son's sin because the son recognizes these dark results of his sin. Look at verse 17. This is talking about the younger son. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" The son recognizes that his rebellion and his sin, where he was pursuing pleasure and pursuing freedom, has actually brought him to a place that's worse than a slave. He thought he was pursuing freedom, and he's not even getting the things that slaves get. Then, most importantly, he doesn't just see the way that this has harmed him. He sees his rebellion as a sin against heaven and against his father. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, after seeing these dark results, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" This son, this younger son, sees his sin as not primarily about him. Did you notice that? This isn't about getting a meal because he's hungry, although he wants a meal. This is about his father. He's rebelled against his father, and he believes he's no longer worthy to be a son, but only a slave. Friends, this is a model of what repentance looks like in the heart of a human being. Listen to me. If your sorrow over sin centers around the pain that your sin has caused you, and that's the only thing it ever centers on, and it never centers around the rebellion against God that it is, you're not repenting, according to the Bible. If repentance only is sorrow about the consequences that I'm eating with pigs, if repentance only is that, it's not real repentance. The sorrow you feel over the consequences of your sin is definitely a part of repentance, But if it doesn't lead to arising and going to the Father and admitting and confessing your rebellion and seeing it as against Him, it's not repentance according to the Bible. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. True repentance is turning from sin and to God. That's what true repentance is. And that's why, as this scene transitions from repentance, it transitions with verse 20. Look at what it says at this first sentence. And he arose and came to who? His Father. This is where the repentance is heading, because this is who the sin was against, the Father. Okay, so let's move to scene three then. This third scene is rejoicing. Okay, put your finger on your Bible and close it. Close your Bible. Put your finger in your Bible and close it. I'm going to leave mine open. I'm cheating. But I just want you to do that because I want us to try to get our heads around what's happening here. We all know this story, but close your Bible and just imagine you've never heard this story before. Imagine that you're sitting listening to Jesus tell this story. You haven't heard it in Sunday school, and all we know right now is this. The son told his father that he cared for money more than him. The son moved away and squandered the money on reckless living. And then the son becomes unclean by being with pigs. Imagine that's all we know. And imagine you're a Jewish person and you also know the Old Testament law. And you know what Deuteronomy 21 says that you should do with a rebellious son. This son qualifies as a rebellious son from Deuteronomy 21, and it says that the father has a right to put this son to death when he comes home. So imagine, here we are. We're seeing all of these things. And we have to ask, what's going to make this father happy? What's going to please him? What's he going to be pleased to do? Most of us, when we're slighted, we want justice, right? Someone cuts us off in traffic. You know, you sometimes feel in your heart, I'm going to zoom up and cut them off in traffic. You know? That's just this inherent sense of justice all of us have. You slap me on the cheek, I might slap you on the cheek. In our darkest moments, we probably admit that that's true, right? We feel that. How do you imagine this father feels, right? I gave you all this money and you squander it in a weekend. What will please this father? What will make this father happy? Look at verses 20 and through 24. This is amazing. This is amazing. The son's coming home. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and let us celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Have you ever been in an airport and seen a family reunion? You know what I'm talking about? It's like a mother, or like a wife and a husband are seeing each other after a long trip, or a parent and a child are seeing each other after a long trip. What happens? It's just this extremely undignified happening that unfolds. Usually it involves one of those people just like dropping their soda in their bag and sprinting towards the person and jumping on them and climbing, and I love you, I love you, I love you, you're home. Someone usually falls over. Usually a little bit of people watching. This is funny. You're home. And that's the picture we're supposed to get here. It's kind of this undignified response from the father. It's well documented that back in these times in the Middle East, like for a man to like pull up his garb and like run was a very undignified thing to do. And this father just runs and embraces his son. Did you notice how the father wouldn't even let the son finish his apology speech? Did you notice that? The son's telling the father how he's not worthy to be his son, and the father, he's like, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. And he's like, bring out the robe. Put the ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet. All those items of clothing are pieces of clothing that a son wears. And then he kills the fattened calf. That's important because the fattened calf is something that you would kill to prepare a meal for your whole village. He's throwing a party in the whole village. Come and join my celebration. My son has returned home. Why does he do this? Why does the father do this? It's not because he minimizes his son's sin. That's just not true. Like, the father recognizes his son's sin. I mean, look at what he says. He says, this my son was dead. My son was dead to me. And now he's alive again. He recognizes there is some serious stuff that just went down. He was lost. He doesn't deny it, but now he's found. The father is eager. He's eager to forgive his son because his son has repented. He's walking home. And he runs out and meets him. That's all supposed to communicate to you, just eagerness and readiness to forgive at the first sign of repentance. Come home. Get the robe. Get the ring. Get the shoes. Bring this boy home. Are you deep in sin? Are you just lost in sin? And I'm not just talking to people who don't know Jesus in this room. I'm talking to Christians too. Maybe you feel just, man, I've been struggling with some of the same sins ever since I became a Christian. And there's times when I get victory over those sins, but I just keep falling in these different ways. And I want to grow. I have these Holy Spirit desires to be different. But I just can't get free. I'm tangled up in sin. And perhaps maybe you made some resolves. Maybe you said, you know what, I know what I'll do. I'm gonna clean some things up in my life. I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to read these Christian books. I'm going to maybe listen to this thing. I'm going to go to this conference, or I'm going to, you know, do these good things. Maybe just give a little bit more money to the church, and then maybe I'll be different. Or maybe you don't even believe in Jesus, and you're just saying, like, yeah, I'm just totally trapped in sin. My life is pretty miserable right now. So I keep sinning to numb myself to the realities of what's going on. What do you need to do? Here's what you need to do. You need to bring your sin to Jesus. That's what you need to do. You need to bring your sin to Jesus. That's it. That's it. Bring the mess. Bring the addiction. Bring the tangled knot of sin and shame and guilt that you have felt for a long time, that you've been hiding for all of these years. Bring it. Jesus can handle the wreck of your life. That's what this story is teaching. That's what the story of the younger son teaches us. Friends, the younger son comes to the father and he doesn't have a robe on. He's not even wearing shoes. The guy didn't look good. He came with nothing but his need. God is eager to forgive you. He wants you to arise from your sin, to come to him with your need, and just like our song said, he will embrace you in his arms. He'll embrace you. But there's also a challenge for us who have been in church for a long time and who are believing in Jesus. There's a challenge here as well. Let me ask you, are you eager to embrace repentant sinners like this? With a shady past, makes you really uncomfortable when they start talking about it. The worst sexual sins that conservative Christians are known for just bashing on but never actually embracing people who are repenting out of them. The messiest looks, the most difficult and complex family situations. And I don't just mean tolerate them. I mean seeing, running, embracing, clothing, rejoicing, celebrating when they're repenting. celebrating when they say, I want to come out of that sin and I want to trust in Jesus. Do we have, as a church, this type of eagerness? Let's be honest. Many people believe God doesn't take joy and repentant sinners because so many who claim to know God don't take joy and repentant sinners. And God has a word for us who resist that joy in our fourth and fifth scene. So let's go to our fourth scene here, and that's the scene of resistance. Remember in verse 11, this is about a man who had two sons, not one. We usually always just tell the story of the younger son. This is a story about two sons, not one. We're introduced to the older son returning from a day's work. He sees the house filled with all this music and dancing and celebration, and he asks a servant what's happening. And he finds out that his brother's returned, his father has killed the fattened calf, and they're celebrating. And we pick up the story in verses 28 through 30. Let's read that together. This is the older brother. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, I have never disobeyed you or your commands, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came home, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Why does this older son not go into the party? Why does he resist the celebration? We get the answer in verse 29. He says, look, these many years I served you. I never disobeyed you, and you never gave me what I deserve. You see what's happening? The older son is not talking to his father. He's talking to his boss. That's who he's talking to. They're in a contract. I worked, you pay. People who don't work don't get paid. Do you see this? He's just another prodigal. He's another prodigal son. This is about the two prodigal sons, not the one. In the same way that the younger son didn't love his father, the older son doesn't love his father either. So how's his father going to respond? We just finished the first prodigal story here. Okay, introduced to another prodigal just on the other end of the spectrum. Look at our fifth scene, reaching. How's his father going to respond? He's going to respond the same way he responded to the younger son. Look at verses 31 and 32. So the father speaking. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The father reaches out with the same grace he gave to his younger son. Notice in verse 28 that the father came out. Did you see that? Verse 28, it says, the son's angry and his father came out and entreated him. Then notice in verse 31, how does he start to talk to this older brother? He says, son. It's the same grace. He came out just like he came out to the younger son. He calls him son, just like he calls the younger son, son, when he puts the son robe on him and the son ring on him. Same grace coming at the older brother, the self-righteous brother. And when the father says to his older son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours, he's saying to him, son, you aren't earning your inheritance. I don't know what illusion you're under. You're not earning this. Come out of this understanding of our relationship that it's a contract. You do these things for me, and then I give you this. You and your younger brother are both recipients of my wealth, not by virtue of your work, but by virtue of being a child. Do you see how both of these guys are prodigals? There's not one prodigal son and then one upstanding righteous brother. That's not what's going on here. One moves away from his father explicitly through rebellion. The other moves away from his father through thinking of him as a boss and not a father. Neither of them are thinking of him like father. Both of these sons rejected their father in different ways. One through an excess of sin. That's what it means to be a prodigal, just to be excessive. One through an excess of sin, and one through an excess of the wrong type of righteousness. The type that thinks, if I just do all these righteous things, then God will like me. He'll be in my debt. And he'll have to pay me back for all the good things I did. Two prodigal sons. Two lost sons. One in excessive wickedness. One in the wrong type of righteousness. And that's the story of every human soul, isn't it? Some of you, some of us, are younger prodigal sons. You may be at the beginning of your rebellion. You may be in the middle of your rebellion. You may be at the end of your rope. You might feel you're too far gone. You may say, I need to get some things in order before I come to Jesus. But just like our song said, if you wait until you're better, you will never come, because you'll never be better. Did you know God is eager? He's eager to accept you on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. He's eager to do it. He really is. Like, the Bible says that when someone preaches God's word, they're an ambassador for Christ, making an appeal to men for God, on behalf of God. So listen to me as on behalf of God. You who feel lost in sin, God is eager to forgive you on the basis of Jesus dying for your sins and raising from the dead and giving you a perfect righteousness that you do not earn. All that just by believing. I'm telling you, God's eager. He's eager to forgive. If you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, God will consider your sins paid for by Christ and will consider your life righteous because Jesus lived a righteous life in your place. But some of you are older prodigal sons. You're like the older brother. You've spent your life trying to earn God's approval through church attendance or giving money or not doing anything too bad, and you just grind your gears, striving to earn God's favor the way an employee earns a paycheck. And you need to arise and go to Jesus. Don't arise and go to yourself. The Father is eager to accept you, even the self-righteous ones. We're so quick to condemn self-righteous people, aren't we? It's kind of easy to love the broken prodigal son. It's a lot harder to love the broken Pharisee, isn't it? That person who stands with their arms crossed and looks down at you. But God's eager to forgive them too. The Father is eager to accept you if you will repent of your righteousness. It's not every day a preacher gets to say that. But understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's bad to live a righteous life. We're called to live a righteous life. But you need to repent of living a righteous life thinking that puts God in your debt and that earns favor with him. That is so anti-Jesus to think that way. Jesus lives the righteous life in our place, gives us a new heart, we believe, and that produces a righteous life, but that righteous life will never make you right before God because it's always stained with imperfection. Just trust. Would you trust a righteous person who clings to your works rather than clings to the cross? Would you repent of those righteous deeds that you're clinging to instead of Jesus, and then trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and then watch him produce righteous deeds in your life? That's the beauty of the gospel. It's powerful. God is eager to welcome you in. Many of you are trusting in Christ in this room, and you're thinking of someone, though. You're thinking of somebody who's a younger son, an older son in your life. I just want you to be encouraged by this. This story is meant to encourage us who know lost people. Be encouraged by the joy of God. He loves it when sinners repent and trust in Christ, whether they are far from him in blatant rebellion or whether they are far from him in a church pew trying to earn his approval. So let me just give us a couple encouragements here and then we'll be done. Can I just encourage you to pray like this is true? For those lost friends in your life, that lost son or daughter or whoever, Let's pray like this is true. If God is eager to save people, then we can pray with a lot of confidence that when we pray for our lost friends, that God is eager to save them. So let's pray with that type of confidence. Let's pray like God is the Father in the prodigal son, because that's exactly who he is, eager to save any repentant sinner. And then let's share the gospel like this is true. One of the biggest problems I have when I share the gospel with people is that I don't share it expectantly. Like, this is a powerful message. The God of the universe is eager to save you. And so I'm sharing this with you saying, like, this is an opportunity for you to be reconciled to God. And let's share with confidence, like God's going to accompany us when we share the gospel with people and actually work in their life. God is eager to forgive. We need to take him at his word. And then let's renew our zeal in forsaking our own sin as believers. Because the Lord promises that when we as believers turn away from our own sin, because the whole Christian life is a process of repentance and faith, the Lord is just so overjoyed. When our life feels messy and we sin in some way and we're like, Lord, I want to turn from this. He's just like, yes! Wonderful. I love it when you're coming out of those things that are enslaving you. That's the joy of the Father. So brothers and sisters, let's join the celebration of the Father at the foot of the cross. Let's be confident. Let's be prayerful. Let's have zeal in sharing our faith and forsaking our sin. And let's experience this joy of this feast. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bring this truth home to us. And Lord, as we even prepare to sing right now, I pray, Lord, that you would just encourage our hearts with this truth. That you would encourage our hearts as we respond to you in song. That we would just be encouraged, that you would just do work in this room on our hearts. And that we would respond to your word, whether it's in repentance, whether it's just in renewed joy in you. Lord, we love you. We're just so thankful that you're this type of God that loves to forgive, that loves to show his love, that loves to show grace. And I pray that we would pray and share the gospel and forsake our sin like those things are true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, well, let's stand together and sing together.